Please turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, most high God, and we praise and honor you who live forever. For your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but you do according to your will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay your hand or say to you, "What are you doing?" Please fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may behold wondrous things in your law. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we'll be in the book of Zechariah tonight, and I entitled this series on the book of Zechariah, The Redeemer and Redemption of Israel, because that is what the book of Zechariah is all about. Not only is the book of Zechariah full of references both to Christ and Israel, but its major themes are also concerning these two. So many verses from Zechariah are quoted in the New Testament, such as Israel's king riding into Jerusalem upon a donkey, the 30 pieces of silver, and the shepherds struck and the sheep are scattered. And prior to this year, I personally do not recall ever hearing a message about Zechariah or from the book of Zechariah. And that could be for a variety of reasons, but I think a good portion of it is that most people find the book hard to understand. I mean, in chapter 5, you have this flying scroll the size of a jumbotron flying around and killing people. And also in the same chapter, you have a midget woman in a basket and then two other women with stork wings carry her off. But be that as it may, this book is the Word of God. And the more one gazes into the perfect law that gives liberty, the more wondrous things we behold. There are just certain things that one needs to be aware of when one goes to interpret the Bible. First, we need to understand that there is what was called perspicuity, that is the clarity of the Scriptures. That is, God wants to communicate with his creation, mankind, and he does communicate clearly enough so that most of us can understand. And second, that the Bible should be taken literally in every case, every passage, except where it is clear that it should not. That is a plain reading, in the natural, normal sense, like you're reading a letter from a friend. If your friend says, "I just moved to Texas," we don't read some weird meaning into that. We don't say, "Oh, I get it. So you're saying that in your spirit you moved on to some higher level in the ethereal plane, and this is a much larger and expanded place, like the state of Texas. Okay." And he'd be like, "You know, dude, I just wanted to say that I moved to Texas. I said what I meant, and I mean what I say." Of course, we recognize that these writings, you know, in the Old Testament, New Testament, they're from a culture on the other side of the world from 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. So we need to do our best to research and understand the historical and cultural context of the people at the time of the writing. It's always remarkable to me just how pertinent the Bible is, even to this day, being so old as it is. And we understand that there are different genres, and we need to take those into account when reading. And what about figurative language? Metaphors, similes, hyperboles, etc. We somehow are able to take them into stride every day when we speak and talk with people. For instance, when someone says, "He's as strong as an ox," we don't actually think that that man is a member of the bovine family. Or when we say, "He's a couch potato," we don't actually think he's a spud. So we know that they're not literal. But what about symbols? Now that is where many people get into trouble with Zechariah and other apocalyptic books. Many who otherwise would use a literal normative sense when interpreting the rest of the Bible and all other areas, when they come to apocalyptic literature like Daniel, Revelation, and some parts of Zechariah, they say, "Well, it's all symbols, so we can't understand it." But God intends for it to be understood. The book of Revelation, which so many say they can't understand, begins with a promise in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed these things which are written in it. Martin Luther, who saw no future place for the Jews, wrote, "For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that they," that is the Jewish people, "assuredly have erred and gone astray. This work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God." Since he saw no future for a national Israel, when he came to interpret Zechariah chapter 14, trying to make sense of it symbolically and not literally, he said, "In this chapter I surrender, for I am not certain of what the prophet speaks." Well, I may just be a simple, plain reader, but when I read that Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives, I believe that Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives. I don't need to say that that's something for the church or something spiritual. And that's what some do with prophecy. Beyond saying that they can't understand it, there are those who go back to Old Testament prophets like Zechariah and say that some or even all of the symbols or prophecies mentioned are in regard not to Israel, as it plainly says, but into the church. But there's a huge problem with that. The Old Testament prophets didn't see the church. Ephesians 3, 4 through 5 and 9 through 10 read, "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Verse 9, "To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." So the Old Testament prophets did not see the church. Certainly, the global salvation of the Gentiles was seen. So that many places in the Old Testament, for example, with Abraham, "By your seed all nations will be blessed." But as an organism, the body of Christ comprised of both Jew and Gentile, no Old Testament prophet saw that. This was so shocking to the New Testament Jews, like Peter, etc., that the whole episode of Peter with Cornelius, with multiple Jewish witnesses, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, seeing the visible sign of speaking with tongues, was needed in order to convince the Jewish Christians that yes, it is God's intention that the Gentiles be included in, and not just for the Jews, is this salvation from Christ. Now, some may say, well, yeah, okay, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't see it. But that doesn't mean that we can't go back and say what this symbol means and that symbol means, how it pertains to Christ in the New Testament. To which I would ask you, are you an apostle? The apostles, under divine inspiration, went back and reinterpreted those symbols. But you're not an apostle. This does not give us the license to do the same. Another thing we know about symbols, and this is also a good clue as you are studying these books. Many symbols in the Bible have their explanations given in the same context, the same passage area. And for the remaining few symbols that do not have given explanations in the immediate context, most of their meanings can be obtained from the rest of Scripture. This is called the analogy of Scripture. It explains itself. Remember last time we went through the first three visions? Remember that, Zechariah 1 and 2? Had the first three visions. And in vision 1, we saw a man on a red horse. Like, well, who's that? What is that? Well, if you just look a few lines down, it says the angel of the Lord was on the red horse. Okay, so it explains who that is. And it doesn't take much gray matter to then also figure out that the horses behind them were his angels, and they're out, as it says, patrolling the earth. And then what about the second vision? We see four horns, and it's like, oh man, how could we ever figure that out? Well, it's a good thing. Thankfully, Zechariah asks, what are these? So, and then we see, the angel explains, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So you see how often when there's a symbol given in the Bible, there's also an explanation given. Thank you, Lord, for that, right? And so we know the horns are the nations because those are the ones that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the third vision is about an enlarged and prosperous Jerusalem. And we saw in vision one in chapter 1, verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So we know from the first chapter what the second chapter is talking about. We know that Jerusalem will be greatly enlarged and prosperous in the future. We have yet to see. And many other passages in Scripture tell us the same thing. That's why I'm a premillennialist. Zechariah 8, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 65, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and many others. So we don't have to guess. So now we want to learn what's in the book of Zechariah, and we see in the first verse of the book, in verse 1, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. So just like all the other apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, Zechariah begins with a real person in a real time, in a real place. The book does not begin once upon a time, you know, as if it was some fairy tale or myth. This is not a myth. This is God's word given through God's prophet to God's people in Israel at that time under the Persian occupation in the year 520 BC. And all that, then after all that, we read later in Zechariah pertains to God's plans for his people then, and God's plans for his people a little over 500 years from then when Christ comes the first time, and then God's plans 2,500 years in the far distant future, even future for yet for us, for Christ's second coming. The word of the Lord to his people through Zechariah gave hope to the people of Israel then, those few who returned, so few returned from exile. The nation was once millions, a thriving, bustling society, and now they were severely reduced to just about 50,000 people. So if you think about being in a stadium in the Super Bowl, and it's packed full, and there's this the excitement is palpable, there's cheering, there's so noisy, and then you come back a few years later, and it's nearly empty. That's what it would be like for those people there, where instead of every single seat is filled, there's maybe one seat filled and 100 empty ones. Instead of rows and waves, a sea of people that you see out across everywhere you looked, instead you would see just empty chairs everywhere you looked. That's what it was like for these 50,000. They were reduced almost to extinction, and here they are still alive in the land. And the Lord is going to cause them to prosper eventually. And there's one thing about this situation. It has a similarity to how it will be in the time of the end, in the millennial kingdom, because everyone who is there obeyed the Lord. As it says in Haggai, which is a companion book to the book of Zechariah, they prophesied at the same time. Haggai 1 verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, that's the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, that's the high priest, we'll be talking a lot about him tonight, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So everyone that was there, though they were few in number, 50,000, they all wanted to be there. They all willingly came out of the land of Babylon and came back into the land of Israel, and they obeyed the Lord. And when Jesus comes again in the millennial kingdom, all those going into it will be those who are saved and believe in him. Now, a word about these visions. So we went through three of them last week, and it's kind of confusing with the chapters. I wish they would have had a one-for-one ratio of chapter one is vision one, but unfortunately that's not the case. Chapter one has two visions, and chapter five has two visions, so there's six chapters for eight visions. But the first three visions we went through, and then there's a fourth that we'll go through tonight. There's eight visions total, eight visions that God showed Zechariah in one night, and they can be grouped into two sets of four. The first four visions have to do with God's people, and they culminate with the high priest. The high priest represents the people to God. And then the next four begin with Zerubbabel, the governor of the kingly line, and the king represents God to the people, his judgments, his laws, his precepts. So that's how those eight chapters are divided. And then within the four, the first three deal with externals, because we see that God will again make his people prosperous. He will again build Jerusalem and the temple, and he will deal with the nations that have troubled Israel. That's all external. That's what happens to them externally. But the fourth one, and that's what we're going through tonight, deals with the internal. And it answers the question, how is it that God can dwell amongst the people who are sinners like these? How will Israel again be a shining and true witness to the nations and lead them to God if they are defiled? So let's look at chapter 3 and we'll see the answers to this. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So it begins with, then he showed me. Now this is different to the first three visions, because in the first three visions, in the first one, Zechariah said, I saw. And then the second, he said, then I lifted up my eyes, same for the third. But in this one, the angel showed him. The angel caused Zechariah to behold something most wonderful. And what did he see? He sees the scene with Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. You see that in verse 1? Now, just a reminder, this is not Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim who brought the Israelites into the promised land hundreds of years earlier. But this Joshua was the high priest at the time of the tribe of Levi, whose notable forefathers were Zadok and Phinehas and Eleazar and Aaron, who was the first high priest. This Joshua was one who returned out of exile from Babylon. His grandfather was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. And his father died in exile in Babylon. And then this Joshua, returned out of exile from Babylon into Israel. As high priest, Joshua had a very important role. The priests represented the people to God. They would facilitate the bringing of offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people. If you had a feeling in your heart that you wanted to give back to God and worship him and make an offering to him, you would go to the priest. If you sinned and needed to make a sacrifice, you would go to the priest. It was a priest-mediated religion. Now, the high priest had a special role. Once a year, he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could do this, and only on this one day. He took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the mercy seat that is above the Ark of the Covenant. This was very important for the relationship between Israel, God's people, and God. As God said in Leviticus 16:30, where he institutes this, he said, it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. So you see how important this day was. And it needed to be done every year. So we see in verse 1, Joshua the high priest, see that there? It says he was standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the term standing before is used many times in the Old Testament to indicate that the priest is ministering before and exercising his priestly duties. So Joshua the high priest is engaging in intercession for the people before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, as was mentioned in the first part of the series, is who? It's the second person of the Trinity. It is the Son, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So here is another clear picture of the Trinity, because we have the high priest, and the high priest only ministers before the Lord, Yahweh, and yet here he is ministering before the angel of the Lord, because they're equal. Now Joshua, the individual, catch this, is not the significance here, but what he represents. As we've seen in the first three visions, and indeed this is true for all eight visions, is that they pertain not to any one individual, but for the whole nation, Jerusalem. As we mentioned on the Day of Atonement, the high priest represents Israel. And also we see this confirmed because in verse 1 it talks about Joshua the high priest, and then in verse 2 it switches to Jerusalem. So he's the representation for Jerusalem, which represents Israel. So that's the scene. But there's someone else in the scene. See that? At the end of verse 1? And Satan standing there at his right hand to accuse him. So we see Joshua, the high priest, before the angel of the Lord, but then immediately we see someone else. Satan, the Satan, if I'm saying that right in Hebrew, literally means adversary or accuser, one who comes against. This part of the verse is literally translated, and Satan standing at his right hand to Satanize him. Now Satan, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, is known as the deceiver and the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, prowling like a lion, seeking someone to devour. But his name is the adversary. And primarily his role is that he comes against God and against God's people. We see this in the book of Job, right? Where he has some limited access to heaven to accuse one of God's servants. We see this in Revelation 12, verse 10, that in the tribulation, he has been thrown out of heaven and down to earth, never again to be able to accuse the brethren there. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That's it. And then it will become hell and earth. We'll have to go through that another time in Revelation. Anyways, but here we see him in this chapter accusing Joshua the high priest and the whole nation Israel. So he would say, how can God accept these people? I mean, if you read like Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the list of sins, that just how wicked Israel was, you can see what basis he has for these accusations. So the question is, though, how can God dwell with these people? God is holy and they're unclean. So everything hinges on God's response. So Satan's there accusing. Joshua's standing silent because he can't say anything to defend himself. Everything hinges on God's response. Will these accusations from Satan stand? Will God cast off the nation of Israel forever? Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Keep your finger in Zechariah, because of course we'll be back. Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in Romans for a little bit, so it's worth the trip. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul, the apostle of Christ, asks the same question. Verse 1, Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? What is the answer to this question here? What is the answer to Satan's accusations in Zechariah? Will the accusations of Satan stand? Will they be the final word on the nation of Israel that they are wicked, God rejecting sinners, unworthy to be God's people, destined to be like so many other Gentile nations, cast onto the ash heap of history, never to be seen from again? Is that the response? Let's look at the response. Romans 11, verse 1. May it never be. May it never be. Certainly not. No, by no means. God forbid. There is no stronger way of saying it in the Greek language. Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. God is not going to choose a people. He's pleased to save a people and then turn around and cast them off. Why? Because he's God. He doesn't do things like that. Continue on in verse 1. Paul says, for I too am an Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is an example of one out of the nation of Israel that God gloriously saved. Paul, who was Saul at the time, was the leading example of a Christ-rejecting Jew who so missed the point of Old Testament scriptures that he zealously persecuted those who were following the Messiah the scriptures spoke of. And yet, God in his mercy wondrously saved him, and we all know his conversion story. This Jew, this once poster boy for the Jewish Antichrist movement, this Jew, Paul, was the leading missionary proclaiming the good news of Christ to the Gentile world. Paul is saying, look, God hasn't rejected the Jews. I'm one of them, and God saved me. Now look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I want to say a word about that, foreknew. Many of us believers treasure Romans chapter 8. We so love the incomparable promises of God in this chapter. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we treasure the golden chain of salvation, which also is in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I would like to ask you, who hold these promises, do you think it is a coincidence that what is in Romans 9 through 11 follows what is in Romans 8? Other than, you know, that's how numbers sequentially are. I'm talking about the content. The same God who promises unvanquishable love for his elect in Romans 8 then shows this amazing example of this same unvanquishable love for his elect people, Israel, in Romans 9 through 11. This same God who in Romans 8, 29, 30 says, those whom God foreknew, you know, predestined, called, justified, glorified, says in Romans 11, 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, speaking of national Israel. Now, some say, yes, that's true. God has saved Israel and that he has spiritually saved both Jews and Gentiles, and they have now all been rolled up into one people called the church. And there's no place for a national ethnic Israel now or in the future. Well, let's look at the beginning of this section in Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now I ask you, is this talking about a spiritualized Israel or about a national ethnic Israel? Well, I think it's so clear when you say things like, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, that he's talking about a national ethnic Israel. So just what is the Old Testament about anyways? Again, last time we talked about how they didn't call it the Old Testament. But the Jews, including Christ and his apostles, called it Scripture. And they called it the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. Just what is the Old Testament about? Is it just old news? Were the prophets just speaking in some idiom of what they could understand at the time? Should everything the prophets said just be spiritualized away and or transferred to the church? If that were the case, since Israel isn't going to come back as a nation, holy unto God, with Christ dwelling in her midst, ruling over the whole world, are we then saying that all the blessings mentioned in the Old Testament have been transferred to the church and all the curses are just left for Israel? And yet here in verse 4, Paul says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. It seems quite clear two things. One, that he is referring to Israel as separate from the Gentiles. And two, that Israel in the present tense possesses all of these things. Adoption of sons. Exodus 4 verse 22 says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Do you believe that God can unadopt Israel as a son? What does that mean for God's adoption of you as his son? Do you believe that, and then it also says here in Romans 9, it says covenants and promises. God gives us covenants and promises. If he can break the covenant that he made to Israel and not fulfill it to the letter, what does that say about the covenants he's made to us? Well, much more can be said on this topic. But let's return to Zechariah chapter 3. Let's see what God's response to Satan is in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The angel of the Lord is appealing to the authority of God the Father himself. Satan's accusations are going nowhere, and he says, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He points out God's sovereign choice to choose the nation Israel. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to change. It is impossible for God to not be able to accomplish his will. As Romans 11:29 says, when speaking of God's sovereign choice for the nation Israel, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's King James. Okay. Irrevocable. He says, is this not a brand plucked from fire? Israel was severely disciplined by God through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, destroying Jerusalem, destroying their city, and carrying them off into captivity. They were in the fire. Despite this, they were not utterly consumed. God brought them back. A remnant still remained, and weak as it seemed, they still continued on in the land of Israel and rebuilt the temple. God may punish, but he will also preserve his people because of his choice to see them ultimately restored and prosperous. And so he will always leave a remnant. As Romans 11:5 says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 3 of Zechariah 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So Joshua, the high priest, representing the nation Israel, is seen in literally excrement-covered garments. The high priest should be wearing clean white linen clothes, but here he is in filthy, disgusting clothes. This shows Israel's sin, unclean in the eyes of God. How can God dwell with this unclean people? How can Israel be a priestly witness nation to the world? In this state, they are unfit for service. Verse 4, he spoke again and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. The angel of the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, commands those angels standing before him to remove the filthy garments, and he takes away their iniquity. Now Zechariah and all the Israelites knew what we know in Hebrews 9:22, which says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But they also knew that they had to keep offering sacrifices at that time. And Hebrews 10 says, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year they had to do Day of Atonement. Every year they had to keep bringing those bloods and those blood of bulls and goats. For it is impossible, verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the holy place, he offered the blood of a bull for his own sins because he too was a sinner. And then he offered the blood of a goat for the sins of all the people of Israel. But this had to be reset every year. It was not a once-for-all sacrifice that had the power to take away sins. So they may have wondered how it was that the angel of the Lord would take away their iniquity. How would he remove the stained garments of their sins and give them clean robes to wear? Well, we continue on reading in Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And in verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the once-for-all sacrifice of God's beloved Son. Could they have known this? Further on, the same book of Zechariah, we will see the king ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then, that's in Zechariah chapter 9. And then we'll see the 30 pieces of silver. He was rejected by his people. And then we'll see the shepherd is struck in Zechariah 13. So you see, this book is about Christ. The shepherd will be struck for the sins of the people. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. This was his first coming, to pay for the sins of his people. When he comes again, Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. This is Israel in the end times, the time of the end, the day that Christ returns. They will finally, I mean, have we seen this yet? Have we seen all of Israel filled with the Holy Spirit? You say, well, at Pentecost, there's, well, not all Israel. 3,000 got saved, but there were a lot of Jews who persecuted them. Remember that? Have we seen this yet, where all Israel has the Holy Spirit and all Israel recognizes that Jesus is their Messiah? Jesus is the Christ. Now, when he comes back, we will. Because God pours out his Spirit upon them, like with Saul, who became Paul, the scales will fall from their eyes, and they will finally see Jesus as their Messiah and Lord, and then they will mourn for him as for an only son. And they will say the words of Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastising for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then after this repentance and mourning, Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. This is how this uncleanness is going to be taken away. This is how the angel of the Lord will remove their iniquity from them. He paid it all with his sacrifice on the cross. So this answers the question, how can Israel possibly be made righteous? How can God dwell in their midst? How can they be used again by the Lord to be his people? How can they be the head of the nations? Answer, because the Messiah, their priest, their king, will die for their sins, and he will cleanse them of their sins and cause them to be righteous. We see this on the day of Christ's return, when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. And on that day, as Romans 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Then we shall see the Redeemer and redemption of Israel. And there's a lot more to the chapter. We'll save that for another time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have broken down the dividing wall of hostility and have granted that we, Gentiles, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, who were without hope and without God in this world, because of Israel's unbelief, have now been grafted in, that we too may be in Christ and receive redemption in his blood. And we praise you that you are absolutely faithful to your promises and will one day graft in your people Israel again, that they will not continue in unbelief forever, that you will satisfy you will satisfy the requirements of the law, Lord, that you will remove ungodliness from them and you will make them righteous. And one day their house will not be desolate, but they will say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In his name we pray, amen.